Today, we begin our study of one of the most unique books in Scripture, the Book of Hebrews. It is written by a learned believer who comes from a Jewish background, like Paul did. And like Paul, he is trying to help other Jewish believers connect the dots. He's trying to help them understand how to integrate their old belief system under the law without completely discarding it, and yet also not letting the law and tradition hold them back from a wholehearted belief in Jesus. That's a big assignment for one book. To do this, he's going to begin with a beautiful statement of who Jesus is spiritually in relation to us, in relation to the angels, and in relation to God. But he's going to spend the bulk of the book talking about Jesus in relation to Judaism. And he's going to use the old sacrificial system from the Hebrew Bible with its altars and high priests and bloody sacrifices as a giant metaphor for how Jews can relate what they already know and understand to what Jesus means to them now. Paul and other New Testament writers have taken a crack at this as well. So it's going to be interesting to see how this author uses the same metaphor they did. Spoiler alert, he's going to push this metaphor to its very limits and beyond. In fact, the metaphor is going to take up almost all of the book. But before we dive into how he sees Jesus relating to Judaism, let's go back and see what he has to say about Jesus in relation to us, to the angels, and to God. He says, "In the past, God spoke to us in all sorts of ways, including through the prophets. But now he has spoken to us by his Son." It's at this point that the author begins to describe who he understands Jesus to be spiritually in relation to God. He says, "God appointed him the heir of all things, through whom he also made the universe, or the ages, or the eons." In Hebrew understanding, everything is like concrete, touchable. So they use the same word that expresses something concrete to also express things that are more abstract, like ages or eons. This writer is using Greek, obviously, but that, you know, combined concrete and abstract meaning comes through even in the Greek. This idea of Jesus being active at creation is very similar to what we find in the Gospel of John, which says, "Through him, all things were made." But Colossians 1:15 says, "He is the firstborn of all creation." You can see that contradiction in your Bible. This tells us that the new Christians were wrestling with whether Jesus pre-existed creation or was himself created. That question does not get settled in Christianity until the Council of Nicaea 250 years later. When Hebrews is written, the question is still up in the air, and you can see that this author is coming down firmly on the side of those who think Jesus came before all creation. Next, he says, "He is the radiance of God's glory, the character of God's substance or his reality, sustaining all things by his word of power." I love this. It really resonates with me. The author of Hebrews is describing a Jewish concept not given a name until the rabbinic writings about 200 years after this. And the name this particular concept is given is the Shekinah glory. Of course, even though the name Shekinah wasn't in use until after the writing of the book of Hebrews, the concept of God dwelling with us can be found all the way back to the beginning of Genesis. The writer of Hebrews is describing Jesus as the Shekinah glory yet. He just doesn't have the name to call it. In Hebrew, the word would be pronounced Shekinah, but I'll use the more familiar Shekinah pronunciation because that is how it is pronounced and understood in many Christian circles to this very day. The word itself is derived from the Hebrew verb shakan, which means to dwell. It is the same verb used in the Hebrew Bible to describe the glory of the Lord dwelling on Mount Sinai as Moses received the law. And remember, that act of God dwelling was literally earth-shattering. That, like, the mountain was shaking, thunder was rolling, the people were terrified. And it is the same verb used to describe the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle. Again, a fall-on-your-face event. When the writer of Hebrews talks about Jesus being the radiance of God's glory, this is what he's talking about. Jesus is the glory of God literally, physically entering in and dwelling with us here on this earth. It is a powerful, visceral reality. What is also mind-boggling is that this verb has a cognate, an equivalent meaning. When the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek in the Septuagint, the Greek word chosen for this concept was pleroma, which means fullness or filled up to completion. An example is in 1 Kings 8, where the Greek version says, "A cloud filled the house of the Lord, so the priests could not do their jobs because the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." Look at that. Look at how the glory of the Lord is the fullness, the filling, and is the Lord's very presence here on earth. This is what the writer of Hebrews is trying to convey. He's saying this is what Jesus is spiritually. And of course, if that is the case, then Jesus certainly was there before creation and is part of what we Christians call the Trinity and was with the Hebrews throughout the events of the Hebrew Bible. Therefore, in this sense, he is our salvation, a word meaning saved, rescued, healed, and made whole. Salvation itself is a concept of completion and fullness. It is God's very presence that heals and saves and sustains us in an ongoing way. This filling with God means we are filled with the source of life itself. Having established that Jesus is the Shekinah glory, the very radiance of God spiritually, the author of Hebrews moves on to envision Jesus as the crucified human as well. He says, "After Jesus made the purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Now, this bit about sitting at the right hand of God is consistent with a very famous messianic prophecy in Psalm 110. The Messiah at the right hand of God is a thing. But let's focus on this phrase, purification of sins. Notice it is something Jesus did. It was an act he did before entering the throne room of God to sit at God's right hand. Now try to put yourself into this writer's context. He is a Jew. He is accustomed to temple rituals. He's about to base his entire argument on the temple rituals around sacrifice. In his worldview and culture, God was thought to be physically present, specifically in the Holy of Holies, in the inmost temple precincts. Now, under the law, you don't just saunter into the Holy of Holies. There are rituals to be done before the high priest, who is the only person who can go in, before he can enter the Holy of Holies where God dwells. God's presence in the Holy of Holies is so awesome and holy that ordinary people must do this purification ritual before entering even the outer areas of the temple where they are allowed to go. So what is the ritual? What is it that every single person, including the priests, has to do before entering the courts of the temple? They must purify themselves by washing themselves. In this author's day, if you were getting over an illness or in some way ritually unclean under the law, you did an actual immersion, symbolic of a bath, just outside before entering the temple precincts. There are ruins of ritual baths called mikvaot that you can see to this very day when you visit the temple site in Israel. And although there is no longer a temple standing, even today, as you approach the western wall, the only part of the temple that's still left in Jerusalem, there are basins with flowing water for this very purpose. Before approaching the western wall, you wash your hands all the way up to the elbows, enacting a ritual of respect towards God. You put all worldly things behind you in a symbolic cleansing of impurity with water. You don't know this, but I wash my hands every day before I do this class. It is a physical act that signifies the cleansing away of our shortcomings, the places we miss the mark, the word that is translated sin. And this is why the imagery of water baptism as an act of repentance and of entry into Christ was so rich and meaningful and powerful for the early believers and remains so for us today. So it makes absolute sense that Jesus would, of course, make the required purification of sins before he sat down at the right hand of God, before he entered the holiest of holies. As an aside, I'm not saying Jesus was sinful. Under the law, the people and the priests were sinful and unclean simply by being. And people could be also made unclean by coming into contact with something that was itself unclean, like a dead body, for example. So this would be the same for Jesus. And of course, under the law, there were other cleansing rituals involving sacrifices. We'll get into those in a moment. But I think we as Christians often miss the point when we read this verse. We don't realize this ritual of purification was a given for everyone in the author's culture. We get distracted by this phrase and miss the main point the author is making. His main point is not the ritual purification of sins. It's that Jesus entered the presence of God and sat down at his right hand. That purification was just like a given under the circumstances of entering the holiest of holies. Jesus entered the presence of God, sat down at his right hand, the place of the greatest power in the kingdom, a place only the one chosen by God can sit. Now remember, this author's entire point in this part of the passage is to show who Jesus is in relation to God. He's done that, so now he's going to move on to talk about Jesus in relation to the angels. He says, Jesus became as much superior to the angels as the name he inherited is superior to theirs. Now, this seems like a weird statement to us nowadays, but back then there was a lot of controversy and discussion around who the angels were and how much power they had. And they definitely show up frequently throughout the Hebrew Bible and occasionally in the New Testament. They are able to shapeshift to appear like normal humans or can appear as great warriors shining brightly. They have supernatural powers in addition to the prophetic words they bring from God. And that naturally begs the question, is Jesus an angel or is he higher up than angels? The author is simply trying to settle this argument. Jesus, he says, is far superior to the angels. Well, what about this name bit? Now, I'm speculating here since the author does not elaborate, but if we try to stay firmly rooted in the author's Jewish perspective, then this probably has to do with the Hebrew understanding of the significance of someone's name. Throughout the Hebrew Bible, the meaning of someone's name indicated a key character trait or role or destiny. For example, the name Jacob meant something like pulling your leg, or he pulls your leg. And he was named that because he was a twin, and when he was born, he grabbed on to the heel of his brother during birth. But it became apparent that he was also a trickster and an all-around shady character. That is, until he wrestled with the angel of God all night one night. And at the end of that wrestling match, God changed Jacob's name to Israel, which means the one who wrestles with God. Our names can also change along our spiritual journeys as we grow and change. In fact, if we skip ahead to Revelation, there's a beautiful passage in which Jesus says, "If you persevere, I will give you a white stone on which is written a name no one has known." It is an astounding moment of intimacy and the promise of being fully known as the person you know you are. It is part of our inheritance to be fully known and loved and revealed, proclaimed by our new name. The author of Hebrews is saying that the name Jesus inherited is far above any other name, even that of the angels. And I think he means more than the literal name Jesus, but even the literal name is laden with significance. The name Jesus literally means God saves or rescues or makes healthy and whole. The author then quotes Psalm 45, 6 through 7, which is a messianic prophecy, saying, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Justice is the scepter of your kingdom. You," meaning the Messiah in this context, "have loved justice more than wickedness. And so, more than any others, your God has anointed you with the oil of joy." That is so beautiful. I think we Christians tend to paint such a grim picture of Jesus, focusing on his death by torture or seeing him as an angry warrior. And this colors how we ourselves relate to the world as Christians. I don't think we let the vision of Jesus being radiant and joyful seep into our hearts. What a difference it would make if we soaked this in and then reflected Jesus' own radiance and joy into the world. In the second chapter of Hebrews, the author continues to wrestle with the relationship between Jesus, the angels, and us. The problem is that the author believes in a spiritual hierarchy in which God is on top, the angels are next, and humans are third. Right off the bat, that should tell us something about this author. He is unable to conceive of a collaborative worldview in which we are all valued equally and for our very differences, a world where the differences form a whole that is greater than the sum of its parts. He feels the need to have a strict pecking order, and this need colors all of his theology. It even affects his approach to theology. Keep that in mind as you read Hebrews. Anyway, this hierarchical view where the angels outrank men is an ancient one, and the author quotes a supporting passage in Psalm 8 from the Hebrew Bible. But this gives the author and the Jewish believers he's talking to a theological problem. Do you see it? If Jesus is the very radiance and glory of God and has been from before creation, then Jesus belongs up here at the top. But if Jesus was fully human, then he belongs down here with us. And that's a problem because it puts Jesus lower than the angels. And the author knows that can't be right. So he solves this dilemma by saying that for a little while, Jesus was made lower than the angels, and that he has now been crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. Now sit with that for a second. We all suffer death, every one of us. But the author sees Jesus' act as something special that has repercussions for all of us. He believes that there was something universal about Jesus' death because Jesus was willing to become fully human and die, that in some way he was dying for everyone. So the obvious next question is why? The author is glad to answer. He says Jesus did it so we could follow in his footsteps and also share in his inheritance, which you may remember is life. Always remember to look at theology around Jesus through the lens of his resurrection, that God refuses to leave us in the hands of death. Jesus suffered death so his resurrection could happen right before our very eyes, so we might know for sure that eternal life is real and that it is our inheritance also. The author says that because of this, we also share in God's glory and honor. Stop and absorb this too. Our salvation is that we get all the same things Jesus got: life, glory, and honor. Jesus is the first of many, the first of all of us. This is the author's point. The author says that bit about Jesus being the first is true, because we are Jesus' own siblings. He makes us so. He said so, and he's not at all ashamed of us. This resonates with so much of what Jesus himself said while he was here on earth. Then the author makes his next big theological leap. He says that because of this relationship we have with Jesus, where he is the first, the archetype, Jesus is able to become our high priest before God. This statement is a big deal. And to understand it, we need to remember the author's context. For many years now, the high priesthood in Palestine has been for sale. The Sadducees, one of the big religious political parties, has had a stranglehold on the position. They have toadied up to Roman power in return for receiving local power over the temple and the other Jews. They have made a mockery of what God intended the priesthood to be. I think there are many parallels today. Jesus was right when he said, "You cannot serve both God and money." Given this moral vacancy in the earthly priesthood, the author of Hebrews has a vision of Jesus filling this role with a man of holiness once and for all, never to be bought or sold again, never to be corrupted by evil men again. This is a huge, huge promise to the devout Jews of the day who are suffering under the heavy hand of the so-called high priests. The author then begins to follow this line of thinking, kind of tugging on this thread, imagining what it might mean for Jesus to be our high priest. It'd definitely be an improvement, right? He begins to think about what the high priest's function traditionally was under the law and how that might be transformed by Jesus. He starts by reminding the people that the high priest was supposed to make atonement for the sins of the people. The author of Hebrews is writing to Jewish believers who have been taught from childhood about the duties of the high priest and the temple rituals associated with atonement. But we modern Christians don't typically know much about this. So it's important for us to really understand this whole sacrificial system so we can read Hebrews from the perspective of its intended audience, not from our Western Christian perspective. The first and most important thing to know is that under the Mosaic Law, sacrifices, believe it or not, were usually made by regular lay people with only a little help from the priests. This is important to remember. There were also different kinds of offerings made for different reasons. But the author of Hebrews is only going to focus on one particular kind of sacrifice. He will focus on the sin offering, which is a sacrifice to ask forgiveness for a sin or error against God. The Jews he's speaking to will be very familiar with this, and they'll also know there are also similar sacrifices related to a guilt offering where you have caused harm to another person. You could also make a free will offering to the Lord, or perhaps an offering of thanksgiving or fellowship to the Lord. Or you might make an offering upon fulfillment of a special vow you made to the Lord. All of the various types of sacrifices and offerings and the rules for each of them are in Leviticus, if you want to go read through them. Once you know why an offering is being made, then you can determine what exactly needs to be offered. The word sacrifice would only apply when an animal is involved. Anything that is slaughtered, sacrificed, and then burned up completely is also called a burnt offering. That's like a subset. It's burned completely. The distinction is because although an animal may be slaughtered, it is often not burned on the altar in its entirety. It depends on what type of offering you're trying to make, why you're making this offering. Any parts of an animal that are not burned, or any grain or wine being offered, can be lifted up to the Lord as a wave offering before being eaten. See the difference? A burnt offering is any animal completely burnt on the altar with nothing edible left over. A wave offering can be a part of an animal that's not burned up, or it can be grain or bread or wine. But notice that in God's economy, nothing is wasted. Anything not burnt in offering to the Lord is either eaten by the person who brought it or is given to the priest to eat. So let's look at what happens with these various kinds of sacrifices. The differences are very interesting. The most serious and expensive sacrifices, of course, are the sin offerings, the ones that are central to the book of Hebrews. This is for when you unintentionally sin against the Lord and no restitution is possible. The requirements vary depending on whether it's a regular person, or a leader like one of the elders, or a priest, or even the whole community that has sinned. The Lord has never wanted his people to feel weighed down with guilt or feel separated from him. He wants us to acknowledge our sin or guilt to ourselves and our community and then give it over to him. That's the whole point. Here's how he taught these ancient Israelites to do it. If it is the whole community that sinned, a bull without blemish is brought to the tabernacle. The elders of the community lay their hands on the animal's head, essentially transferring the sin of the community to the bull before it is slaughtered. The high priest takes some of the blood inside into the holy place, which is just in front of the veil of the Holy of Holies, and sprinkles the blood seven times before the Lord in front of this veil. Seven, as you may know, represents wholeness or completeness or perfection. The priest also puts some of the blood on the horns of the altar of incense, which is also before the veil there in the holy place. And the rest of the blood he pours at the base of the big bronze altar out in the courtyard. The fat and internal organs are burned on that altar. Then the priest must take the rest of the bull's carcass outside of camp and burn it. In this way, the entire community understands their sins have been taken before God, are completely incinerated, and they themselves are forgiven. The exact same process is followed if the priest himself has sinned, except, of course, it is the priest who places his hands on the head of the bull in symbolic transfer of his own sin, rather than the elders who would do it if the sacrifice was for the whole community. There's a similar procedure if it is just a regular person who feels they have sinned. They don't have to bring a bull, since most regular people don't own such an expensive animal. They bring goats or lambs. Notice that God knows what He has provided for you and never asks for more than we have to give. That's important to remember when someone is guilt-tripping you over not tithing 10% to the church when you're struggling to pay your medical bills and your utilities. It is perfectly acceptable to give your 10% in some other way, in your kindness, your presence, your tenderness. It doesn't have to be money you don't have. And these goats and lambs, notice that the lambs are they're prevalent through the sacrificial system. I think that the priests sacrifice a couple of lambs 2 or 3 times a day, like a morning and an evening sacrifice. Lambs are sacrificed all the time. It's kind of a one of the biggest, lowest levels of sacrifices. The common man sacrifices the lamb, and that's why this lamb imagery is so powerful to Christians of this writer's day, who are in that common people strata of society. At any rate, regardless of who is doing the sacrifice or what animal is involved, the priest takes some of the blood and uses his finger to paint it on the horns of the big bronze altar. This is a ritual symbolizing the purification of the altar itself, an inanimate object that cannot possibly have sinned. This is all just emphasizing how holy God is and how encompassing and presence His holiness is. It goes beyond just the Holy of Holies. It's out here in the courtyard where this big altar is. The rest of the blood is splashed on the side of the altar, so all of the blood, which represents to these people the life of the animal, is given back to God. If it is a sin offering, none of it is kept for ourselves or eaten or used for any other purpose. The animal has given its life, and its lifeblood is holy unto God. They didn't eat blood anyway, but all parts of this animal are holy unto God. Lastly, the person making the sacrifice removes the fat from the animal, and the priest burns the fat on the altar. Under the Mosaic law, the fat of animals, like the blood, is never to be eaten anyway. It is given to God in this symbolic act. And that's it. The newly humbled person and everyone around them knows their sins are forgiven and they are free to go home and start again. Notice that a person, a priest, or a community can make a sin offering at any time. It's not a special occasion. They just show up with their offering of repentance, and God is right there, ready to participate. This whole process of sin offerings is called making atonement. I want to focus on that word atonement. It is the same word God used to name the place where He sits in the Holy of Holies, deep inside the temple or tabernacle. It is literally the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. The Hebrew words for mercy seat, where God sits, and for making atonement are the same, just different forms of the same word. Mercy and atonement are one and the same, two sides of the same coin. If you grasp this basic concept, you'll understand that mercy and atonement cannot be separated. Atonement is God accepting whatever we can give as a sign of our repentance, and mercy is us accepting that we are beloved and welcomed by God, and knowing that He has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. These two sides of atonement can be visualized as a big hug between us and God. as a parent would hug a sobbing child. It is healing that we do together. The next most serious sort of offering is the one required to make reparation for a wrong you've done to a neighbor or to the Lord. This is also called a guilt offering. This is stuff like breaking a commandment, deceiving or cheating your neighbor for your own personal gain, or lying about something. The very first thing that happens is you must make full restitution to the person you wronged. If the wrong cannot be easily valued, such as when the wrong is done to the Lord, the priest determines what a fair value is. Then you must bring a ram for sacrifice, not quite as expensive as a bull, but still a hefty sacrifice. And on top of that, you must give a payment worth 20% of the value of the wrong done. And if the wrong was done to a person, the 20% goes to them in addition to the full restitution you already paid. Whereas if you wronged the Lord by breaking a commandment, the 20% would go to the priest. But in any case, the Lord is serious about restitution, and that makes sense. God's justice is and has been and always will be about setting things right for both the perpetrator and the victim, for the sinner and the ones they sinned against. This is basic to God's law and justice. For the guilt offering, only the fat and the internal organs of the ram are burned. The rest of the animal is given to the priests for food. God is not in the business of wasting his creation. So overall, sin offerings and guilt offerings are very similar. What's important for understanding the book of Hebrews is that a sin offering is more general for anything you might have done that you're unaware of. It's kind of a broad brush. A guilt offering is for a specific instance, such as when you know you've broken a commandment or done something that has harmed someone else. Other offerings are all very similar to each other, with only a few variations depending on circumstances. Generally speaking, for all three types, the free will offering, the fellowship offering, or the peace offering, and the offering in fulfillment of a vow, an animal is sacrificed. These animals are less expensive, goats or sheep, and they can be male or female. And in some cases, they can even have a slight blemish. The person themselves slaughters the animal, and then usually the priest sprinkles the blood against the altar and burns the fat and internal organs. The priests manage the altar. So these types of offerings are accompanied by grain or bread offerings, some of which are made with yeast, some without yeast, or instead of bread, the person can bring a portion of their finest flour, pour olive oil on it, put frankincense on it. They bring it to the priest, who takes a handful of that expensive mixture and burns it on the altar. The aroma, the Lord says, is pleasing to him. It is the aroma of us giving our best. In addition to the animal and the bread, a wine offering is also brought. The bread, flour, or grain, plus the breast and right thigh of the animal are waved before the Lord as a what they call a wave offering, and then given to the priest to eat. But the rest of the animal and that wine are consumed by the person who brought it and their family right there in the tabernacle courtyard. It's a Thanksgiving feast shared by the people with the Lord when they bring a free will offering, a fellowship offering, or a vow offering. You can, of course, choose to bring a burnt offering at any time instead. The Lord even makes provision for the poor, for those who cannot afford a lamb or a goat. The poor can bring doves or young pigeons. And if they can't even afford that, they can just bring a grain offering of fine flour. Whatever you have to bring has always been enough in God's eyes. God didn't need these sacrifices. They were for us to enact our repentance and to understand that we were, without any doubt, completely forgiven long before Jesus came. So why are all these offerings for the people to do themselves? Why not have the priest do them all? Well, for one thing, the workload would be impossible. And for another, this whole elaborate rigmarole is sort of a Kingdom of Heaven Simulator. It's to teach us how forgiveness and God's justice work, mercy and atonement, how we do all this stuff together. And it teaches us how to be priests in the world. In the sacrificial system, the priests certainly help and can go places in the temple and do things the people cannot do. But at the bottom of it all, the sacrifice is initiated and made by the person themselves. This is important. Well, if that's the case, why have a high priest at all? If Jesus is to be our high priest, there must be something special about his role. The answers to this are surprising and will help us see the book of Hebrews in a whole new light. But that's a story for next week. For now, let's talk about theological lenses. We saw that the author of Hebrews has a very hierarchical lens. God, angels, humans. In our breakout groups, we'll give some thought to our own theological lens. Is it hierarchical or collaborative? Or is there a third way? All righty. Welcome back. I'd be interested to hear what you all came up with. I tried to give you advance notice to think about these a bit beforehand. What did you all well, first off, I'm assuming a lot of people were raised in a hierarchical worldview, right? Yeah. That was a kind of a gimme question. But the next question was, do you see elements of both types of worldviews, of this hierarchical worldview, or perhaps the worldview in which we're invited to dance with God, that it's more collaborative? And could you think of any examples in Jesus' words or in the authentic letters of Paul of that?
Well, Gal, I was an outlier a little bit in that I went to a church that had a hierarchy, and then I went to a whole bunch of other churches that weren't as hierarchical.
Good. Yeah.
So I was very confused. But I liked the ritual.
Oh,
I
yeah, the
liked
liturgy
the
is
ritual.
beautiful.
It
Yeah.
helped me to appreciate the structure of my service to God.
Yeah, structure is not all bad.
Yeah. Well, I think some of the beginning of the breaking down of the hierarchy, Jesus talked about God in a very intimate way in front of the disciples and the people that he taught, so that people could see that God is here, not
He always
just in
called
the Holy
him
of Holies.
our Heavenly Father or my Heavenly Father. He didn't
Yeah.
call him God. He called him
Yeah.
our Heavenly Father.
And then Paul really stressed, I think, the whole idea that we are all brothers and sisters in Christ, and that Christ, Jesus, is our brother. And another step, I think, to breaking down some of that hierarchical view.
Well, as I brought up in the group, and Gail, I think you know this is, I was raised in the Catholic Church, but at the Byzantine Rite. So it was very Orthodox in structure. And it's the man-made rules that were put in place by that church are still going on today. My mother died a few years ago. That was still her church where she went, and we had her cremated. And when it came time to do her memorial, the priest would not let us bring her ashes into the church because her body had not been through some ceremonial, I don't know what, of wanting us to transport the body to the church the night before she was cremated, and they could do whatever. And if they did all that, then her ashes could have been brought in at the time of the memorial. That there's nothing about it that in the Bible that I'm aware of.
No, there's not.
And when I talked to some of my cousins at the memorial, it was like, Yes, you could have brought him in. And I was like, I argued with the priest on that of what are you talking about? And so again, it's that hierarchy where he said the way it was going to be. And a part of me wanted to take it in anyway in a purse or something and just go, poof. But I didn't.
Did y'all think of any other places that Jesus or Paul talked in a hierarchical or non-hierarchical way? I had a couple of ideas. The ones that I could think of were in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul talks about how God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of woman. Remember, and we talked all about that. That's a hierarchical view of the world, and that was common in that day and age. But when I think about what Jesus had to say about hierarchy, Jesus consistently, over and over and over, said the last are going to be first. That was Jesus' idea of hierarchy. When Jesus was at a supper and the men were at the table and Jesus was with them, and some poor woman came in and on the margins of the room and is weeping and crying and wiping Jesus' feet, and the men start saying, rejecting kinds of things toward her, he said, No. Come on up here. He said, she's doing the right thing. She is welcome. She's welcome. That was Jesus' idea of hierarchy. I also asked, and that is obviously an example of Jesus being collaborative. Were there other ways that places where you saw Paul or Jesus talking in about a collaborative worldview?
Well, we talked about how Jesus said to love God and love your neighbor. And it seems like there's God and then there's humanity.
Well, and Paul, from a cultural perspective in terms of ethnicity and nationality, Paul really broke those views of the Jews that you didn't mix with non-Jewish people or that they were somehow unclean by going and, primarily preaching to the Gentiles. I mean, starting in a Jewish temple, but then reaching out to the Gentiles and over and over again, saying, no, the Gentiles are also part of the family of God. And Julie mentioned the vision that Peter had with the sheep coming down with all the unclean animals and starting to teach Peter that that God also wanted Gentiles included.
That's a good one. That's a good Others?
Well, it's not necessarily Jesus or Paul, but to me it was Pentecost when the people could hear the gospel in their own language. They didn't have to have it interpreted for them. They could just hear it in a way that they could understand it directly.
That's a great example. Yeah, these are lots of collaborative, examples. I thought about Paul talking about the gifts of the Spirit, where he talks about the different gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, and about how they're for the benefit of all believers. It's not for us to be lording it over each one. Although he saw some gifts as being more beneficial to the body of believers, he didn't see them as being more beneficial to that person necessarily. I think we could have a really good discussion about Paul seeing himself as an apostle and how important he saw that role as, but how I think he very much saw it as serving, shepherding kind of role, not a I think he would have seen it hierarchically as well. But the spirit, like Marlene pointed out, softened that. You know, he broke out of the wording and the meaning that he began with, and went further than that. The other
Well, another
one,
thing.
go ahead.
Oh, I'm sorry. I was going to say another thing is both Jesus and Paul, even though a lot of mention of women is sort of downplayed, both of them included women in their ministry and in their work, and not just as the housekeepers, cooks, bottle washers.
Baby makers, yes.
Baby makers, yeah, and Jesus also told his disciples to let the children come.
Oh yeah, that's another good one, right? And unless you're like these kids, you're not getting in the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah.
Unless you come as simply as that, without pretense, without thinking yourself more important than somebody else. And that goes right along with kind of what Julia was pointing out, where Jesus talks about treating others as you would want to be treated. That's not how I see kings seeing themselves, right? That's how this king sees himself.
Yeah. Well, and the story of Zacchaeus.
Yeah.
Or Zacchaeus was in a profession that was, seriously despised and the lowest of the low, and Jesus said, "No, get down out of that tree. I'm coming to your house for dinner." And the idea of dining with a sinner was like big
A
deal. You'd
rich
had to go
sinner
get
on top of that.
purified. Yeah.
Right? It's not like Jesus could pretend he was doing the guy a favor by buying him
Yeah.
dinner or anything, right?
Yeah.
So then the real question is the third one. That third question has to do with how our whether our lens is hierarchical or not, how that colors how we read scripture. I can so see, I've been spent the morning just agonized, really more than the morning, just agonizing over how to respond to someone who was lionizing a person who I felt like was striking the wrong chord, who was really reaching into things that are not Christian, not healthy, but doing it under a banner of Christianity and power, and it was beloved by the state because of that. I mean, I don't know. That should be a red flag. If you're beloved by the state, that alone should be a red flag, right? But it's not. To these people, and I was needing to respond personally because I was just really upset about I couldn't just let this go without saying something. And I'm still upset over it. My stomach is still in knots. There've been a couple of back and forths, and I'm done. But
With
I
this, I'm sorry, back and forth with this person because you said you did this
Yes.
privately. Okay.
Yes. Yes.
Somebody not willing to give up in on his view, huh?
No. And doubled down, and quoted scripture at me. And I
Yeah.
can completely understand that. I can see that if someone sees the world by Julia hierarchically, how you could go through and pick that out all the way through scripture and use it as justification, use it as your worldview. I can understand this. I really do, but I just don't think I think when you do that, you're not looking at the nuances of how this came to be and the context it was in and the people who wrote it. And this person said, well, Jesus wasn't about being nice. He called, people vipers all the time. I don't think Christianity is about being nice. I think it's about being truthful, gently, usually, as much as possible. You'd have to push me up quite hard to get me to call you a viper, but I would still be firm and clear. And I just think the good news that is being extracted with a hierarchical view is not very good news for the people who are on the bottom. For the people who are
No.
hurting, who are under the thumb of power.
Well,
I
and
think.
you can always excerpt scripture and put a twist on anything. So quoting scripture without context is dangerous.
Yeah, I remember this article from, or this argument that pastors would make sometimes to show how picking, just sort of
Cherry
cherry
picking.
picking passages was bad, where they would say you could quote, Cain killed his brother Abel, and then go thou and do likewise. And then what thou doest, do quickly. And they say, so be very careful.
And it's not that I think that this person was taking the scripture out of context, it's that he was taking it out of Colossians and Ephesians, which is a much bigger discussion than he's going to be willing to engage with me in,
I do think that it takes a level of maturity to think not in the hierarchy, but in the more of the collaborative way. I think that it's easier if someone just tells you what you're supposed to do and you just do it. But to have to think for yourself and question, I don't think that most people want to put that amount of effort in. And I think that's very telling why a lot of these churches are so popular, is because people just tell them what to do. And
Well, and they're told not to think for themselves, and they're told not to question, because if you question, then you're not submitting to authority. But
also, in addition to being messy for yourself, it's messy in how you relate to the person sitting next to you, to the person with you, because the responsibility now falls on your shoulders instead of being, if they do something wrong, you can go to the authority and have them squashed, right? That's just that is not how Jesus said to do it, right? He didn't say go to some authority and have that other guy squashed because they're doing it wrong. That's not at all what Jesus said. And so,
And I'm sure Jesus understood that we weren't always going to get it right.
yeah.
We aren't,
Well, didn't God understand that as the reason for the burnt offerings, all the different
Right.
the levels of the offerings, for this
All
kind of
affordable.
thing?
There was a whole menu of prices here.
And all you had to do was just do one of them. It's like a little puzzle, like oh, according to maybe like a
Like a flow
scratchy,
chart. Yeah.
scratchy,
If
yeah,
this,
so that,
then that. Yeah.
yeah. Well, that would make life a lot easier.
I think that there's wisdom in saying that. I think God wants it to be easy for us to lay down the guilt we're lugging around, to make reparation for anything we're actually aware of, and to take his hand and move on down the road. That's what the sacrificial system was about. That's what Jesus was about. That is good news. Right?
Yeah, not to take us in another direction,
But.
but someone in our group brought up something that is noodling in my mind, and that is making the sign of the cross. We have a hierarchy: God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. Is that by way of introduction, or was it? It seemed faintly a recollection that we had touched on the Holy Spirit being in the Hebrew Bible at some point.
Oh, yeah, the Holy Spirit is all over the Hebrew Bible. The Spirit is talked about. I mean, you can just search on the word, that word in the Psalms, and you'll see David talking to the Spirit all the time, and the Spirit saying this, and then the Spirit doing that. And yeah, it was a thing.
So then it's not by way of introduction.
No. I mean,
Like
we may think it is,
that.
but a Jew wouldn't think it is. You know, God, it's and of course it is the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, and it's just words trying to express the same reality.
So would so when Jesus told the disciples, I'm going away now, but I'm going to send you a comforter, and we understand that comforter to be the Holy Spirit. Would the disciples have understood that, or would that have seemed like a new concept to them that the Holy Spirit was now going to guide them because Jesus wasn't going to be there physically anymore?
I think that second thing that you said, I think it's that Jesus was not going to be there to guide them day by day. They were literally following him around, doing what he said. And Jesus said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you to do exactly what I'm doing. And then in one of the gospel versions, later gospel version, is like Jesus said, after as he left, after he was resurrected. He said, "You stay put until this happens, until the Holy Spirit comes on you in power," because there was a gifting they were going to be given. Just like we are given gifts, it's like they were being gifted for what they had to do, and they had some big stuff to do and some big trials to go through. So it was a big deal that they not go out there and try to do it themselves, their own way, with their agenda and ticking off their checklist, right? Because they most likely would have fallen back into a hierarchical, well, I'm going to tell you what to do, and here it is, right? They just hadn't quite got there yet. So
So would they
this.
have understood that to be the same as the Spirit of God that appeared to
What, to King
Abraham
David
and
and Abraham? Yeah,
yeah.
I would assume so, but it's an assumption. They didn't ever say. No. But I know Paul knew it was the same from his writings. You can tell. I can't speak for all of those disciples. Some of them are a little loopy, but yeah, no, it's one and the same. So.
But isn't it comforting that Jesus also invited the loopy ones along?
Absolutely. Jesus picked people that you just wouldn't pick, the same as God picked a birthplace for Jesus that we just wouldn't pick, right? And that God picked the folks to announce it to. It, Jesus' birth was announced to the shepherds, and Jesus' resurrection was announced to the women. This is God's way. It's God's way. So I'm going to end that part here. End of class, but I have some prayer requests for you. So I'm going to stop the recording.